24th of September 1974. Turn back to Romans 9th chapter and say this in conjunction with Matthew 22. We left last session with a question before us as to how it could be that God raised a fair in order to show forth his power at that time. We must recognize, of course, that every scripture has to be understood in the light of every other scripture. One text which stands out in my mind at this point is John chapter 3 and verse 16. Another light text, of course, in Revelation 22. Now, what does John 3:16 say about the free choice of every individual and the free opportunity of every individual? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now turn with me without losing your place in Romans 9 to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. And there we read a text which is a 2nd John chapter 3:16. Revelation chapter 32 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is the first come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, did that include Pharaoh of Egypt? Absolutely. So then, the moment that we draw from Paul's words here, an interpretation which teaches that God deliberately chose Pharaoh and deliberately hardened the heart of Pharaoh so Pharaoh would resist him, and thus provide a theater in which God could display his glory, in that moment we have an explanation which does violence to the principles laid down in John chapter 3 verse 16 and Revelation 22. Isn't that so? Isn't that so? Good. And in that moment, God would cease to be righteous and he'd become unrighteous. He'd be unrighteous on several counts. He'd be unrighteous because he'd broken his own words. In one place, God said plainly, whosoever will. Then in this place, if it is true that God deliberately hardened Pharaoh's heart, God will say, we have to say, whosoever will, excepting Pharaoh. And that would be partial, wouldn't it? It'd be unfair and unjust to Pharaoh. And how many of us would care to be fair? Not one of us. Because if there's one thing we treasure, it is that wonderful word, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So therefore, John 3:16 demands that we look deeper into Romans 9 to find out how it was that Pharaoh was raised up at this point of time to show forth the power of God. And yet in no sense of the word did Pharaoh have his freedom taken away from him. That Pharaoh had the chance of accepting God's salvation just as much as any other person down through history. Let's come back now to the story of Pharaoh. Now in the first case, of course, Pharaoh had come to the throne at a point of time when God would deliver Israel by his mighty power. For Israel to be saved from Egyptian bondage required the power of God. And there was nothing else but the power of God that could deliver them from that bondage. Isn't this true? But now, have you considered that there might be more than one way in which God could have delivered Israel from that bondage? Have you considered that there might be another way in which Pharaoh might have behaved and still at the same time enabled the power and the glory of God to be revealed? We fail to recognize sometimes that there are alternative routes that might be taken, alternative courses that might be pursued. And in this case, there certainly was. When the message of God came to Pharaoh through Moses, and God said to Pharaoh, let my people go, did Pharaoh at that moment stand in the position of free choice? Definitely. Now let's suppose tonight that Pharaoh had chosen to say to God, very well, I will let these people go. Now of course, for Pharaoh to have said that he would first of all have need to have become converted, because it would be impossible for Pharaoh in his unconverted state to let those people go. Isn't that true? Can the evil tree bring forth good fruits? No, it cannot. And Pharaoh, as an evil tree, certainly could not have brought the good fruit of righteousness, which involved obedience to God's commandments, without his first of all being born again. So when the command of God came to Pharaoh, and God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," then the Spirit of God, which of course had already been working upon Pharaoh's heart, will reveal to Pharaoh his utter helplessness to obey the command of God. And what would Pharaoh have then done under the guidance of God's Spirit? Confessed that helplessness, wouldn't he? Repented of his condition, called upon God to deliver him from the power of sin, so that he could terminate the bondage of those people. What would then have followed? Pharaoh would have commanded the destruction of all Egypt's idols. He'd have called upon the people throughout the land to listen to the voice of God and to obey it. And there would have been wrought in the land of Egypt a tremendous reformation. The result would have been that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt would have joined together with Moses and the Israelites in building up the worship of the true God. Together they would have set the sanctuary of God, taught the great truths of God's word, and there would have been a vastly different picture from what there was. Now think about this very carefully. Here we have one picture of what Pharaoh might have done. He might have confessed his helplessness, called upon God for salvation, and what would God have given to him? Salvation. And then that mighty king would have used his power, just as Nebuchadnezzar did later on, or King Hezekiah did later on, to lead the whole nation in the worship of God. Now, if that had taken place, would it have provided a wonderful display of God's power? Would it? Well, certainly it would. In fact, I think we would agree a far greater display of God's power than was given by the alternative course of action when Pharaoh flatly refused to obey the voice of God. Now, of the two courses of action, which would God far rather have preferred to see happen? The conversion of Pharaoh, or what did happen? The conversion of Pharaoh. This is what God would rather have seen happen. Far rather. But the choice lay with Pharaoh. Whichever route he decided to take, either to resist God or to accept the call of God, whichever way he went, God's power would do its work and set his people free. Whichever way, the choice remained with Pharaoh. Now today, the same choice remains with every individual upon the face of the earth. This choice was not singular to Pharaoh. True, of course, he occupied a position of power. He lived at a particular point of time where his resistance to God brought forth far more significant results than the resistance that you and I might make against God in a much more limited sphere of action. But in principle, there was no difference whatsoever between the position of Pharaoh as he stood there in the face of God's call and the position of any other person right down through history. Now let's think for a moment how it was that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. God, of course, did not, under any circumstances, come to Pharaoh and deliberately and directly harden that king's heart. Under no circumstances can we believe that. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by trying to soften it. And the more God tried to soften it, the more he hardened it. Now, of course, this is not the way of man. Man wants to harden, shall we say, a piece of steel or a piece of concrete or something. And he goes to work and he hammers it and he shapes it and he works on it to actually put hardness into it. But God tried to soften the heart of Pharaoh, and the more God tried to soften his heart, the more his heart became hardened. Let's see how this works. When the gospel, which is the power of God, comes to any one of us, that gospel brings to us a very, very solemn and earnest appeal to surrender our sins, our evil life, our old ideas and theories, whatever it may be that stand between us and God, to surrender this to God. There is a definite call on the part of God in this direction. Now when that call comes to us, when that drawing appeal comes to us, we can either permit ourselves to go as that call is pulling us, or we can brace ourselves and resist it. That's the alternative, isn't it? You can no longer simply stand still. You must either brace yourself to resist it or go with that call as the case may be. Now then, it is a principle of life and of nature that every time that man exercises a particular power, what becomes of that power? It's strengthened, isn't it? Right? Every time a man exercises a certain power, that power becomes strengthened. And there's no exception to this rule. If you exercise a physical muscle, what happens? It becomes stronger. If you exercise, shall we say, the power to study, what happens? That power becomes stronger. I think in the book Counselors to Students, Sister White there points out that people who have allowed their powers to study to be neglected over a number of years, maybe 10, 15, 20 years, find that when they come back again and desire to do some deeper things, the power has left them, and their mind cannot grasp the deeper things anymore. You probably read that. And the same thing is true when we resist something. If we resist the call of God, then our power to resist that call becomes stronger. When God comes the second time and resists the second time, it becomes stronger still, doesn't it? Likewise, the same is true in regard to sin. If you resist a certain sin, then that makes you stronger, doesn't it, to resist the temptation the next time. Isn't this true? So when the call of God came to Pharaoh, a call designed to soften him, to make his heart tender and pliable and usable, and Pharaoh resisted that call, not because God made him do it, but because he chose to do it, then Pharaoh's powers of resistance became stiffened and hardened. Now the only way in which God could have stopped hardening the heart of Pharaoh was to stop trying to soften it. Isn't that true? But God couldn't do that because in his wisdom and his justice and his mercy, God desires to bring men to a point of final decision. And God has the right to do that. If we go back to the very beginning of the Great Controversy, we'll find that there's a statement in the book Great Controversy where we're plainly told as to what God gave to his creatures back in the first case. Turn here to that wonderful chapter again, The Origin of Evil, and read that thought in this chapter as follows, page 493. The law of love being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all created beings depended upon their perfect accord with his great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures the service of love. Homage that springs from an intelligent appreciation of his character. He takes no pleasure in a forced allegiance, and to all he grants freedom of will, that they may render him voluntary service. Let me see the hands of every person here now who was brought here at the point of a gun. Not one of you. But why did you come? Because you wanted to come. Isn't that right? God didn't make you come, and God will never make you come. Now, supposing at this moment you made up your mind that you've heard enough, and you desire to leave this camping, as you could certainly do, would we try and stop you? No, we wouldn't. We might, perhaps, if we had the opportunity without forcing ourselves upon you, make a loving appeal and let you know you're most welcome to stay on. But if you're elected to leave this place, there's not one person here who, if they understood the principles of living in righteousness, would make the least effort to stop you, because you have the perfect freedom to go your way if you wish. And isn't that how you want it? It's the way of the papacy which is the true representation of Satan's character, to force men to worship as that power decides you shall worship. Now, coming to the book, The Desire of Ages, I'd like to compare that with another statement here on page 22, where it says here, again, that God desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. Again, over here on page 464, we find that same thought repeated again in these words. It's not page 464, it's page 466. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion, no external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. Now, I'm going to have more to say on this point of freedom later on, especially with some statements from A.T. James and the Spirit of the Papacy. But right now, I'd like to make this particular point, that back in the beginning, God gave to angels and to men the perfect and complete freedom to choose as to whether they would or they would not serve God. A complete and perfect freedom. And tragically, Satan and man elected to exercise that God-given gift of freedom. Now, mark this point with care, of course. God did not leave them without adequate warning as to the results of each choice. He told them in very plain terms that to continue to obey his law would mean happiness, security, and eternal life. To disobey would bring upon them the natural and unpreventable consequences of eternal death. God did not offer them one way of life as an alternative to another way of life. Satan, of course, came along and said that this was so. Satan said back there in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, "Now look, has God said you shall die if you eat of this tree?" And Eve said, "Well, perhaps we will." But Satan said, "That's a lie. You can sin with impunity. You don't have to obey God's law to live. You can break that law as much as you like and live just the same as if you kept it." This was Satan's great argument. You know, if you think about it today, this, of course, is the attitude of the whole world. I saw once an advertisement for some kind of stomach reliever. I don't even know its name. But the advertisement went along these lines: eat as much as you like, or whatever you like. And then when the meal is over and you've really enjoyed yourself to the full, just take this little pill and everything's going to be okay. Now that's Satan's philosophy, isn't it? That's exactly his philosophy. Sin with impunity. Break that law without fear. This is Satan's philosophy. But now, when God gave to his creatures the free choice as to whether they would serve him or not serve him, and they chose to take the wrong course of action, then, as we shall learn as we proceed in these studies, God did not, as he had the perfect right to do, abandon them to the full result of the course that they had chosen. Because God knew that apart from Satan and his angels, man was deceived into believing that he could sin with impunity. Now let's go back to... Perhaps we might do well to go back and read together the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus. Keep your place there in Romans. We just may come back to that again. Come across with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. And here's a principle that we'll deal with later too in the election of the first king of Israel under Samuel's ministry when Saul became that first king. Now here is a law that God made to minimize the evil effects of slavery. Chapter 21 of Exodus, begin with verse 1. "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he are married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, she had borne him sons or daughters, The wife and her children shall be her masters, he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, he shall also bring him to the door, on the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And here's the period of 6 years. At the beginning of that period of time, a man entered into slavery. The master's point with care, he went into slavery out on experience of living without slavery. So he passed from the known into the unknown. Now this is a picture of man back in the beginning. From the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve passed from the known into what? Unknown. And they were led to believe, quite erroneously, that they passed from the good into something better. This they were deceived into believing. Now God, of course, had warned them very, very carefully what the outcome would be. And they understood that they were deceived. And so in God's great mercy, he did not abandon them or leave them, but stayed together with them to give them the opportunity to learn by experience what slavery really is. Then at the end of that experience, let's put that word here, at the end of that experience, then God calls upon that slave to make a final choice, but a choice now which is made in the light of the experience of what it means to be a slave.